You know, if you haven't been with us, we are in a sermon series in 1 John, and we'll be wrapping up next week in this series. And this morning, this passage, we're going to be continuing from last week's sermon, where we were exploring and learning about this agape love that has been demonstrated to us. So we'll be doing a deeper dive into this area of love. Now, if you weren't with us last week, we talked about the four different Greek words that could be defined as love, right? For us in English, there's love, but for in the Greek, there was four different words to describe love. There's eros, phileo, storge, and agape love. And the love that John talks about in which we ought to imitate is the love that was demonstrated to us, the agape love of God that is so different than what we are accustomed to in our world. So to give a little bit of pretext, since we're going to be expanding on love, we talked about how agape love is not tied to value, right? If we could juxtapose agape love and eros love is one that is tied to value. It says, because you are valuable, I love you. Okay, not just in a kind of person-to-person relationship, but even in inanimate objects. Like I could say, because my car is valuable to me, I love my car. So eros is tied to this idea of value. And this is probably the most common expression of love that we know and emulate, right? Because you're valuable to me, I love you. Agape love, on the other hand, is not tied to value, but rather it gives value because of the love. It says, because I love you, you are valuable. And we understand that the love that has been shown to us by God is agape love. We are not loved because we are valuable or because we are worthy or because we work to earn the love of God, but we are valuable because God loved us first. That is the love that John talks about. That is the love that John calls us to this high standard when he says, love one another in the way that you have experienced this love that Jesus demonstrated. So this morning, as we continue on in 1 John, we see several observations about this agape love that John talks about. And so here are three things about love that I want to focus on this morning. First, love is a process. Okay, love is a process. Second, love gives us confidence. And finally, loving God and loving one another is intricately tied together. Okay, so first, love is a process, right? Love is a process. It's something that we're growing in, something that we are journeying towards, something that in the course of our lives, hopefully, we see greater and greater maturity, right? We see that God is perfect in love. In fact, John says that God is love. God is this agape love. Verse 16, it's a verse right before our passage this morning. It says, and so we know and rely on the love that God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in them. So John says, this is the love that we have come to know and we have come to rely upon. The love that we are to emulate is the agape love of God that was shown to us, because this is the love that was intended for humanity. That before the world was created, God existed with this agape love, that he created everything out of this agape love. And before sin came and corrupted love, this was what was intended, that in our relationship with God, in our relationship with one another, we were meant to live couched in this agape love. John exhorts the church, we rely on the love that God has for us, that we look to him to be the one who sets an example and defines love for us. John says, whoever lives in love lives in God and God in them. And so the Greek word used for live here is meno, which can also be translated as remain or abide. Like you remember in John 15 when it says, I am the true vine, this famous passage, it's abide in him. And so John is saying when you abide in him, when you remain in him, when you remain in his love, you are remaining in him. Verse 17 goes on and says, this is how love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. In this world, we are like Jesus. So what John is saying is, when you remain in his love, this is how you know that love is made complete among you. And then you will have confidence. The Greek word for made complete is teteleotai, but it can also be translated as perfected or completed or fulfilled. You know, Jesus' last words before he gave up his spirit on the cross, if you remember, he said, it is finished. It is finished. And the Greek word is tetelestai. It's the same root word, telos. Right? Telos gives off this connotation of something that's come to an end, like a race that has been finished or a task that has been completed. And in Jesus' case, he's saying, it is finished. My earthly ministry, the purpose of me coming to earth has been fulfilled. It has been completed. It has been finished. So what we can learn from this one word, teteleotai, made complete, is that love is a process. It's something that we're growing in and maturing in. It's not just you have love or not, but there's different levels of maturity, right? We are constantly growing and journeying towards this particular destination, this fulfillment, this perfection, completion of love. Our love will be complete at the end. But here is the thing. Our love is not perfected in us in a vacuum. It doesn't just happen, okay? The caveat is from the verse before, right? Love will be perfected in us provided we live in him. Love will be perfected in us provided we remain in him, provided we remain in his love and we abide in him. When we remain in God, we remain in love and we remain in this process of love being matured within us. Does that kind of follow? Does that logic make sense? That we remain in him, we remain in his love, and thus we are being matured until the ultimate completion. We cannot expect to be perfected in love if we do not remain in him. Right? There needs to be intention. And not just intention, there needs to be practice. There needs to be correction. There needs to be obedience. And all of that, I think, is worked out in this idea of remaining in him. You know, I think oftentimes when we think about remaining in him, we think of a very passive action. Right? When, if I were to say, remain at home, you would think, oh, stay at home. It's a, you know, it kind of has a passive connotation. But I don't think that's what John is mentioning here. This idea of remaining in him is actually an active one. It's something where something has to be worked out. Something has to be done. John chapter 15, verse 10 says, if you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. And so we don't want to misunderstand this idea of remaining in him. It's not passive. It's active. There's remaining in him requires thoughtfulness. It requires practice. It requires obedience. Dare I say that remaining in him requires work. Now, we intuitively know this to be true. For example, I cannot expect to be in shape if I'm not eating healthy and regularly exercising. I can't just think I'm going to be healthy and be healthy. I need to actually put it into practice, right? I can't just eat whatever I want and do whatever I want and not, you know, go through the training or the process, the obedience, the discipline in order to be healthy. Or let's say you're trying to pick up a new language, right? You can't just buy a language program and expect to absorb it into your mind. I wish that were the case. But you have to learn, you have to discipline, you have to practice. And there's a process in which this is being developed. And in the same way with love, we cannot expect for love to be completed in us if we are not remaining in him. So let me ask you this question this morning. Do you find yourself in a process of maturing in your love, where your love is growing and you're working it out in obedience and in action and in discipline? Recently, I've been thinking about just how fragile my love is, and I can make all kinds of excuses as to why it's been difficult to love others, but excuses aside, I realize I'm at a point in my life where I'm feeling the limits of my love being stretched, kind of like a rubber band that's being stretched, and I realize that if I don't grow, if I don't mature in my love, something is going to break. For me, one of our something important coming up in my life is we're expecting our third child in about a month and a half. And, you know, yesterday I took my wife on a short date, and we were just talking. I'm excited, but I started getting really nervous, like starting to just think. I think, like, if I don't think about it too much, I'm more excited. But when I start thinking about it, I just start worrying and getting more nervous. And I realize, oh, I need to grow in my love. That's kind of been the theme that I've been thinking. I need to mature in my love, otherwise something is going to break. Something is going to snap. I need to strengthen, if I could use this analogy, my love muscle so that I can withstand the added weight that is coming. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought of love as a muscle. For those of you that go to the gym regularly to work out, you know that in order to produce muscle growth, you have to apply a load of stress greater than what your body muscles had previously adapted to. So because the additional tension on the muscle helps to cause changes in the chemistry of the muscle, allowing for growth factors that include mTOR activation and satellite cell activation, right? Clearly, I know what I'm talking about. All I know is that when you work out and you're adding more weight, your muscle theoretically should get bigger, right? But this idea of, you know, strengthening and this combination of repetition, of increased weight and rest, your muscle should get stronger and bigger over time. And from my experience, that's the way love works as well. this repetition, this added weight, the rest, and you combine all of that together and we grow in the capacity to love. Now, how do you know, right? How do you know you're maturing in love? Sometimes it's hard to kind of discern this, is it measurable how our love is? And I think the two questions that naturally come to mind is the quality of your love and what is the quantity of your love? Okay, what is the quality of your love and what is the quantity of your love? And Paul talks about the qualities of love in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And as I read through this passage, just replace the word love with your own name and see how much of these characteristics resonate with you as you put your name in place of love. Now, some will resonate more than others, and others will feel kind of foreign when you put your name in front of it. But let's do this mental exercise together, okay? This famous passage here, 1 Corinthians 13, again, put your name where love is. I'll just read it for us. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. Love does not boast. It is not proud. Love does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. Love keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. Love always protects, always trusts, always hopes, and always perseveres. That is what Paul is saying is the quality of love, the characteristics. Do those characteristics define you? Now, they may not define you perfectly, but are they defining who you are? You know, this passage is often used in wedding ceremonies, right? In the way that the bride and the groom are meant to love one another. And it's an exhortation on how they ought to love one another. But actually, when you look at the passage and the context, Paul is using this describing love as an encouragement for how the church ought to love one another. And so often we've misunderstood it to only apply to our marriages or our nuclear family, but when Paul talks about this agape love, when he's referencing this in his passage, he's saying this is how you ought to love one another. He's saying that in the church setting, the highest virtue, our highest aim, our highest purpose is love. Not anointing, not power, not status, not calling, but love. This is how we are meant to live, how we are meant to pursue life together in love. Now, we certainly need to practice this agape love in our homes as well, but it's much more than that. That it ought to pervade every aspect of our lives. The fragrance of love that exudes out of us into every relationship, every community that we are part of. Now, some of us are excellent in loving our families, but not so excellent in loving our brothers and sisters at church. The love that we are called to emulate is not only to be directed toward those that we naturally incline towards or those that we naturally get along with, but actually towards those that are difficult to love, that require more energy and more time and more investment than we perhaps are willing to give. And that's the challenging thing of love. That's the high bar, the high standard of love that we are called to. It isn't as neat and compact as we might want it to be. That's the quality of love that we need to be maturing in this process. The second question is, what is the quantity of your love? Okay, I decided to use the word quantity because it's much easier to remember quality and quantity. But really what I'm getting at is, what is your capacity to love? What is your capacity, your bandwidth to love? Now, I understand that in our day and age, we have more relationships than we can handle. We are not called to be best friends with everyone, especially in a world where we are more connected than ever before. We have more relationships, more friendships, more acquaintances than ever before. And, you know, some of us have hundreds, if not thousands, of Facebook friends. And let's face it, they're not our friends. They're not all your friends. In fact, sometimes you might go through your list, I don't know, and you will say, like, do I even know this person? Or when did I add this person as my friend? So clearly we have more friendships, more acquaintances, more relationships than we are able to handle. Now imagine, are you supposed to show the same kind of love to every single one of your Facebook friends? Absolutely not. It's impossible. For me, one of my core values is fairness. I just need everything to be fair. And at times, I realize that prevents me from being extravagant in love because I'm so scared of showing favoritism that I actually withdraw in order to not show favoritism. And I think that's a problem because we have so many relationships, we are kind of overwhelmed that we end up withdrawing and keeping everyone at arm's length away because we're so afraid of loving inordinately, without fairness. But I think the reality is we are called to be faithful to the relationships that are around us. Okay, God just calls us to be faithful to the relationships around us. Now, two thoughts on being faithful to the community that is around us. First, chemistry does not equal community. Okay, chemistry does not equal community. And this is, I listened to a sermon that kind of explained this, and it really convicted me. Because oftentimes, I think we feel like we need to have chemistry before we can have community. But that's simply not true. Now, chemistry can certainly be built within community, but it requires a lot of work. Why is it that we struggle with community so much? I think one of the reasons is because we wander around looking for the perfect community where everyone has perfect chemistry with one another. And the reality is, that is so elusive. That actually just does not exist. Now, don't get me wrong, chemistry is important for our friendship, but we need to realize that in our lifetime, we can really only foster a few deep friendships, a few deep relationships that stay with us through the ages. But we can still be in community without chemistry, and we can build that chemistry within the community. We can still practice this agape love that we are commanded to practice in a community where we don't necessarily feel that instant click, that you just get me kind of chemistry. Second of all, community changes in different seasons. And by now, many of you have probably experienced how friendships have changed throughout the different seasons. People move. We end up moving. Our life circumstances change. Circumstantially, some things that affect us just cause us to be more distant with other people. And sometimes we feel like the relationships that we have or have had, we need to hold onto those relationships. Now, it's not impossible to do so, especially with those deep friendships, but we also need to be careful that we are not holding on to past relationships so tightly that we're unable to forge new relationships in a new season. Sometimes relationships are meant for a certain season. Right? Just because it doesn't continue doesn't mean that it wasn't valuable. See, we can feel so much pressure to continue in all of our relationships, but it simply isn't viable. And we don't have to feel guilt about that. Now, I hope that you understand, I'm not just telling you you have permission to end whatever relationship that you don't want to and just move on, but I think the reality is we need to understand there are relationships where we naturally grow apart. That's normal, right? We can grieve those relationships, but we also understand that's part of our human limitations. So we understand that we are not called to the same level of intimacy and friendship with everyone, but what I think I'm trying to get at is, what is the capacity that we currently have with the people that we are called to love? And not just how many friendships or relationships we can handle, but the depth of those friendships, the depth of those relationships, our bandwidth to love and continue to love. Now, here is the secret. If you want to know the secret on how to grow in your bandwidth for love, I don't think it's when everything's going well. It's not when everything goes well. I actually think it's when things are not going well. It's in the critical moments, the moments of tension, the times where there's an added weight that challenges you to respond in love. That when you're in a heated argument, are you willing to lay down your pride and ego to consider where the other person is coming from? Are you willing to forgive when it's so hard to forget, when people have hurt you so deeply? Are you willing to take ownership of your own faults and your own blind spots? When the way that you give love doesn't naturally line up with the way that people receive love, are you willing to be flexible and to honor the other or to love the other in the way that they desire to be loved? Or when you're in a busy season, are you able to be present to your community, to celebrate with, to encourage, to comfort, to love? And equally important is to be celebrated, to be encouraged, to be comforted, to be loved. See, some of us are great at giving, but not so great at receiving. And some of us are great at receiving, but not so great at giving. We need both. We need to be growing and maturing in both. I don't know if you've ever thought of it this way, but times of tension, critical moments, we call this growing pains, right? Growing pains ought to happen when growth is happening or when growth needs to happen. And we all need to go through the growing pains of love. When I think about how able I was to love in high school, I shudder to think if I just stayed there, if I never matured in my love, how difficult it would be now to love my wife, to love my kids, to love this church and the relationships that are around me. It would be so difficult. And so we need to understand that love is a process. We need to be growing and maturing in our love. At the end of our lives? Do you want to be known as someone who is unable to love others? Or do you want to be one that is known that you are so full of love, the fragrance of love just exudes out of you? That is the aim that we are called to. That's the high standard that John is calling us to. So growing in love is a process. It's an active process of remaining in him. It's a process of abiding, a training, practicing, and resting. And Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, he says, "He who began a good work in you will carry it to completion until the day of Christ Jesus." So when you struggle, I want you, hopefully you are encouraged that it's not just by your might or your sheer power or your discipline, but that he who began the good work in you will bring it to completion. It's in the Holy Spirit's hands. The process of maturing in love is what God will finish in us. So that's the first point. Love is a process. The second, love gives us confidence. Okay. The second, when we look at verse 17, it talks about the confidence that we will have on the day of judgment. And 1 John 4:18 says, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love." And John is touching on something very important in this verse here. He says, perfect love drives out this fear. What is it that we are afraid of? And again, the context is important. This perfect love, or this completed love, is for those, again, who remain in him, right? We saw that in the first part. Those who remain in him, those who abide in him, are abiding in this maturation process of love. And he says, when you're in this process, that perfect love drives out all fear, because fear has to do with punishment. Now, the Greek word for punishment that's used here is kolasin. It's only used one other time in Matthew chapter 25 when Jesus is talking about eternal punishment. And the usage for the Greek word here, the definition is a chastisement or a punishment or a torment, perhaps with this idea of deprivation, like keeping something away. And so if I could put it this way, this punishment is a deprivation of the presence of God. It's an absence of God himself. So here is this idea of heaven and hell, right? With heaven being the fullness of the presence of God and hell being the complete absence of God himself. When you think about our time here on this earth, the idea of the grace of God, the protection of God, the mercy of God, it's present and tangible, and it's experienced by believer and non-believer alike. But John points to this reality in the future. There will be a day when the reality of the fullness, the coming kingdom, the full presence of God will be true, but there will also be the full absence for those who choose not to be with God. So there's a fullness and an absence of God. And so let's follow the logic here. John is saying those who are remaining in him, those who are abiding and living in him, are in this process of maturing in this agape love until its fullness is reached. And because of that love that is being perfected for those who remain in them, there's no fear of punishment because they are abiding in him, right? Perfect abiding love casts out fear of the eternal punishment of being separated from God. Now, to be clear, just because perfect love drives out fear of punishment, this does not mean that God does not discipline those he loves. This also doesn't mean that there are no consequences for our sin, which sometimes we can see as punishment. And I do think that we sometimes conflate these different scenarios and we just call it punishment. But in reality, they are different cases. See, when we believe these to be the same thing, we subconsciously expect everything to go well. And we reject the notion that God would ever discipline us. Or we reject the notion that we would ever experience the consequences of sin. So to be clear, we will still experience the discipline of God. And though that may pain us, discipline, as mentioned in Scripture, is not pleasant, but it's something that we need. Hebrews chapter 12 talks about the fruit of discipline for those who have been trained by it. In Hebrews chapter 12, it says, "My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastens everyone he accepts as his son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? If you are not disciplined and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are not legitimate, not true sons and daughters at all. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of spirits and live? They disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, in order that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. And what this means is that even though we may experience the discipline of God, and that certainly can be painful at times, we know we will not be on the receiving end of the eternal punishment for our sin because of what Jesus has done on the cross. What this also means is that even though we may experience the temporary consequences of sin, we know that we will not experience the eternal consequences of sin because of what Jesus has done on the cross. It's because of his grace and his mercy that we can be confident in our standing as children of God. And this confidence is not only for the future, but it's for the here and now. It girds us and it reminds us that as children of God, we are ones who are able to overcome. John talks about this in his passage. We are overcomers. We are ones who are able to obey his commands. We are able to pursue holiness and we are able to pursue righteousness. Again, not perfectly, right? We are going to trip up. We're going to stumble, but we can be confident in the trajectory or the direction that we are heading as we abide in him, as we remain in his love. Listen to this excerpt from Dr. Tony Evans. It says, in verses 4 to 5 of chapter 5, John uses the verb nikao three times, which literally means to overcome or to conquer. According to the end of verse 4, the victory or conquering power that has conquered the world is our faith. John places this in the present tense, indicating that those who believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God experience victory in the here and now. Through faith in Christ, we enter into whatever battle we face, temptation, the flesh, the schemes of the devil, under a banner of victory. As the children of God, we have passed from death to life and belong to a new kingdom with a new standard that we devote our lives to in obedience. That is the power of Christ to those who believe. That is the confidence. Again, not just a future one, not just one that we can have confidence where we will not be eternally separated from the Father, but one in the here or now. That here and now, that we can overcome, that we are, as John puts it, overcomers, ones who conquer the temptations of the flesh. Finally, the third one I think we can learn from this passage is loving God and loving others is intricately tied together. I was listening to a sermon by a friend, and he gave this brilliant diagram of this particular point. So I want to show you this diagram. It's very simple, but profound in describing our love for God and our love for one another, how it's so intricately tied together. In this diagram of a triangle, you see how our love for God is buttressed by our love shared with others and their love for God. So if you were to take out this side of the triangle, there would not be any structural integrity for it to stand. It would just fall flat. And I imagine that's what John would say as well, that loving God and loving others is intricately tied together. They are intertwined. For some of you, you experience the love of God first through a friend or a family member who was like Jesus to you, who demonstrated God's love towards you. The ways that they loved you with an agape love, you experienced that, and that's how you came to know Jesus, and vice versa, right? It's very much interconnected, our love for God and our love for one another, that we are not only receiving love from the Father, we are giving love to the Father. We are not only receiving love from others, we are giving love to others as well. A lot of times, I think we think of our relationship with God and the way we express our love for God as just a vertical relationship, right? It's just between God and myself. And again, I'm not denying there are individual expressions of our love for God, but we end up privatizing our faith, and we end up thinking that as long as I'm good with God, I don't need other people. As long as I am good with my relationship with him, I don't need to really be in community. But what we do is we end up neglecting a whole list of commands in the scriptures that can only be done in the context of community. Commands like love one another, serve one another, bear one another's burdens, teach one another, forgive one another. And the list goes on. There's so many one another commands that are meant to be lived out in the context of community. That in our faith journey, in loving God, we need to love one another. We need to be in the context of community. Learning how to love others that are different from us can only happen when you're in community with those that are different from you. Learning how to understand and empathize and love and care for those who are hurting can only happen when you are with those that are hurting. Learning how to be vulnerable with others can only happen when you're in community and you're building trust within that community. was listening to a sermon from Rick Warren. He's pastor at Saddleback Church. He just retired recently, I think. He spent over 40 years pastoring that church. And in his last sermon, he titled it, "What I Would Say to You, If There's One Thing I Could Say to You, It Would Be." And the one thing he wanted to communicate to his church was, he said, live a life of love. Live a life of love. In the 40 plus years, if he wanted to boil it down to one thing to pass on to the people, he said, live a life of love. And that drew me in because we were in this 1 John series. And I've been wrestling with this idea of love. Is love my highest pursuit in this life? Or if we think about our church, is life the highest aim of our community? Are we loving God and loving one another? And are we considering that one of the most important things we can do? You know, sometimes I think of these two as different things, right? Two different sets of actions that don't always intersect. But what if I were to see them as intertwined? That when I love others, I'm actually loving God. Isn't that what John says in 1 John 5? That everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. What if simply by loving others, and not just those who are easy to love, but especially those who are difficult to love, what if by loving them, I am demonstrating my love for God? Or if we flip it, what if by loving God and honoring him and obeying his commands, I understand that to be actively loving others as well? That when I'm remaining in his love and as I'm learning and maturing in this agape love, that I am also better able to love the relationships, the community around us. That I am more capable of love because I'm being matured in love. The greatest command, when Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment? So love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And that's typically been explained as the first commandment and the 1A, right? 1 and 1A. And, you know, I understand that, but I think this actually helps me bring it together, that they are intricately tied together. Loving God and loving one another is intricately tied together. There's a symbiotic relationship there. They support one another. And so when I consider that statement, live a life of love, yes, I wholeheartedly agree. We need to live a life of the agape love that has been demonstrated to us. Not just the feeling of love, not the way that love is described by this world, but the love that Jesus has demonstrated for us. Brothers and sisters, this morning as we consider love, have we set love as our highest pursuit in life? How is it playing out? Are we growing? Again, love is a process, right? It's a process. Love gives us confidence, and loving God and loving one another is intricately tied together. And John implores us to consider the love that we have been shown, to emulate and to remain in that love, to be confident in it, and to demonstrate it to one another. Finally, the last portion of our passage this morning kind of just takes a quick turn, and it's talking about Jesus Christ, the one who came by water and blood. And it's a little bit confusing. It's talking about like the water and the blood and the spirit. And, you know, I had to read different commentaries, and you know, scholars and different commentaries disagree on what this might mean. But when I'm looking at the whole context of 1 John in its entirety, I think the best explanation given is that John is using this portion, again, to refute the teaching, the false teaching of Gnosticism and Docetism that was arising. Now, if you weren't with us when we started 1 John, we talked about how John is very adamant to let the people know that he says, I am an eyewitness of Jesus. Right? He says, I witnessed Jesus face to face, that I saw him, I ate with him, I talked with him, we traveled together, I sat under his teaching, I witnessed his miracles, I was an eyewitness. Now, why did John have to do that? Well, John had to do that because there was false teaching that was emerging that was saying Jesus didn't actually come in the flesh. He appeared in the flesh, but he didn't actually come in the flesh. And so John is refuting this by saying, no. He actually came. He came in the flesh. And he came not by water only, but by water and blood. Water symbolizing the baptism of Jesus when the Spirit of God descended upon him and it rested upon him, and blood symbolizing the crucifixion of Jesus. So in other words, John is pointing to the humanity of Christ, which was being challenged. That Jesus was not just an apparition. He wasn't just a ghost-like appearance, but he came in the flesh. That he was submerged in the water through his baptism. That he was in fact pierced for our iniquities, shedding actual blood for the forgiveness of our sins. And so with that understanding, let's just read this portion again. It says, this is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And the three are in agreement. We accept human testimony, but God's testimony is greater, because it is the testimony of God, which he has given about his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God accepts this testimony. Whoever does not believe God has made him out to be a liar, because they have not believed the testimony God has given about his Son. And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has a Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. So here we see that the testimony that is given is the nature of Christ. The full humanity and the full divinity of Jesus makes him uniquely qualified to offer us eternal life. Because of his life and his death and his resurrection, his humanity and his divinity, he is uniquely qualified to offer us eternal life. And that's so important for John to defend, because there's eternal implications if it were not true. And as John defended this belief, we too are to hold fast to this reality of the humanity and the divinity of Christ. You know, it's interesting, because in John's time, he had to defend the humanity of Christ, because they just could not believe that God would take on the form of flesh, right? One of the teachings of Gnosticism is that the flesh is evil, it's corrupted, it's fading away. So why would God, who is in the spiritual form, why would he come in the flesh? It's just, it was offensive to them. They just could not believe it. And here, John is defending the humanity of Christ. And I think in our day and age, it's the exact opposite, right? Where people accept, oh yeah, Jesus was a good moral teacher, right? He exists, he was a rabbi, he walked this earth, but it's offensive to believe that he is divine, that he is God himself. But the humanity of Christ and the divinity of Christ is both important truths that we ought to hold on to. Now, this affects the way we live, it affects the way that we do things, affects how we see who God is. And to give this understanding, I want to use this 2x2 grid we used a few weeks ago, but this new 2x2 grid to explain the divinity of Christ and the humanity of Christ. Okay, so on the y-axis, the one going vertically, it represents the divinity of Christ from low to high, and the x-axis represents the humanity of Christ, where it goes from left to right, where if we elevate the divinity of Christ, but we diminish the humanity of Christ, we might not be in the Gnostic area, but we approach Jesus as simply a distant God, one who does not understand us. And Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 tells us this is not true, because when talking about Jesus, it says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are." So we have a God who came in the flesh, who was tempted and who was victorious, and because of that, he could be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Now, if we elevate the humanity of Christ, but we diminish his divinity, we end up treating Jesus as just a friend or just a good moral teacher. Right? You guys have heard this slang before. Jesus is my homeboy, right? And you know, people who use this slang, they're like, well, Jesus can be my friend, but he doesn't have the final authority or say in how I live my lives. If we were to reject both, perhaps we don't even believe that he was a real person. Maybe we just think he was a metaphorical figure. But here we want to be in the top right quadrant, is Jesus, who is fully human, fully God. He's the Son of Man, the Son of God. He is the High Priest, the Lamb of God, who has come to take away the sins of the world. You know, this doctrinal fight that existed in the early church, it was over the nature of Christ. Whether he was God, or whether he was human, or whether he was a blend of both. And it ultimately resulted in the Athanasian Creed. And I didn't put it up there, but just listen to this Athanasian Creed. It's kind of like the Apostles' Creed. These creeds were what kind of grounded the church. But it states this. It says, "He is God from the essence of the Father, begotten before time. And he is human from the essence of his mother, born in time. Completely God, completely human, with a rational soul and human flesh. Equal to the Father as regards divinity, less than the Father as regards humanity. Although he is God and human, yet Christ is not two, but one. He is one, however, not by his divinity being turned into flesh, but by God's taking humanity to himself. He is one certainly not by the blending of his essence, but by the unity of his person. For just as one human is both rational soul and flesh, so too the one Christ is both God and human. And so we must come to a place where we understand that Jesus is fully God, fully man. He's Son of God, Son of Man, the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sins of the world. And if we believe in him and the testimony of who he is, we are recipients of the eternal life that is, again, uniquely offered by Jesus Christ. So as we wrap up this morning, worship team, come on up. We focus the majority of this morning's message on love. And that is one of the theses of 1 John. I think it's befitting for us to spend time in reflection of our own love. Where are we in our journey of maturing in love? How are we growing in love? Perhaps you're feeling stunted in your capacity to love, how you just feel like it is so hard for you to continue growing love. What are ways that you can position yourself so that you can grow in love? Maybe it's by forgiving someone who has wronged you and to be freed from the root of bitterness that is developing. Maybe it's asking God for strength, for endurance to continue to love even in a difficult season. You know, these days, every morning when I wake up, I spend time in prayer, and really, like, the first prayer that I pray is, God, I need your help to love. It is so hard to love. I feel so tired in my love, but I need your help in love. I need you to grow me in my capacity to love. And perhaps you can make that your prayer. God, I want to love, but I'm finding it so difficult. Continue to grow me and mature me in my capacity to love. And so before we have our offering prayer, let's just take a minute. Let's close our eyes and reflect. Where is it that God is challenging you in love? How is it that he's wanting you to grow in this process or remain in him, to abide in him? What does that look like as we learn what it means to love God and love one another? And as we do so, let's spend time in examination and prayer, but also let's ask God to renew us and to strengthen us so that we are able to love as he loved. Okay, so let's take a minute, and after a minute, let's enter into a time of offering and response.